My great grandfather was born in the late 1800s in rural Ohio. He worked as a cowboy in Montana before moving to Iowa to pick corn, where he met my great grandmother. Their names were Harley and Alice. They sound like a couple that was born in the 1900s. To put his life in perspective, he claimed to have shot the last cougar in Ohio with a Kentucky rifle. He was thrown off the top of a train by the Wobblies, which was an early communist party. He was very proud of the fact that it took six of them to do it. That's also how he joined the Republican Party. He used mules and horses up into World War II, and he watched the United States put a man on the moon, and he met his first grandson. And I knew him up until I was about 7 years old when he passed away. He was a man of proverbial wisdom. And I've already mentioned one of his proverbs to you, which is the rule in my family with dealing with wild animals. And that is that you either leave it alone or you kill it. But whatever you do, you don't play with it. But he also had another proverb. And that was, watch the lazy farmer. Don't be lazy, but every once in a while, the guy will have a good idea. Now, my grandpa's point was something like this. In general, the lazy farmer's advice and model was completely worthless, but occasionally he would fall onto something that does the job well and better. And so if you see a lazy farmer doing something like that, go ahead and borrow it. Now notice his advice was, don't be lazy. But he understood that occasionally you can learn something from lazy people, either what to do or what not to do. And so he would say, watch the lazy farmer, don't be lazy. But every once in a while, he has a good idea. Now today in our passage, King Solomon wants us to learn something from people who sin and are foolish, and he even wants us to learn from a lazy person. Now most of the lessons are negative, but some of them are positive. So let's open up our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 through 5. You'll find that on page 555 of the red Bibles in front of you if you don't have one. Please, if you don't have a Bible, talk to me after the church service and I will get you one. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4 all the way through chapter 5. Solomon says these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead were already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all the toil and all the skill in work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So they never ask, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. And again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after wind. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pray what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. If you see a province, the oppression of the poor, and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at that matter. The high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. But this is also a grievous evil. Just as he came, so also he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, and much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and to drink and to find enjoyment, or to see good, as the marginal note has it, in all the toil which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possession and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Now, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago when we started our Ecclesiastes series, Solomon is at the end of his life, and he's laying out before us what life looks like and what life ought to look like, particularly when he's just describing life, when he talks about being under the sun. He's telling us about life as it can be without revelation. And so we need to remember that as we approach our text. Now, those of you who are taking notes on the sermon today, we've divided it up into 3 points. The first point is, learn from the lazy farmer. Learn from the lazy farmer. Fear God because of the futility of life under the sun. Fear God because of the futility of life under the sun. And fear God because he's good and we're not. Fear God because he's good and we're not. Look with me again to chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than 2 hands full of toil and a striving after a wind. So what ends up happening is that the lazy farmer or the fool sees that at the bottom of all toil and all skill in work comes from envy of neighbor. And he looks at this and he agrees that this is vanity and striving after wind. And so how does the lazy farmer, who is also a moralist, respond? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and then he eats his own flesh. Now notice that the lazy man in our parable is a moralist. A handful of quiet is better than 2 hands full of toil and striving after wind. And his inaction then comes from this fact that he wants to avoid envy. And so he's going to settle down for a long winter's nap. And there'll be no envy for him, merely sleep. He'll fish a little, watch a ball game, snooze on the couch, surf the internet, loaf today and work tomorrow, but then tomorrow never comes. Have you noticed that? Tomorrow is always tomorrow, and today is today, and the lazy man is promised to work tomorrow. And what our text tells us is that if he does this, that it will eat his own flesh. It will eat his own flesh because he's not producing anything, and so there's nothing to sustain him. If someone does not feed him, if someone does not support him or care for him, he will slowly waste away into nothing. And so the foolish moralist doesn't recognize that inactivity is destructive. Something is good in right proportion, like a handful of quietness, but it is destructive when that's all that we do. And this lazy farmer, I mean, he looks over and he says, "You see, everything's done by envy. Adam Smith was right. And so I'm just going to rest and stop working." And friends, be very leery of habits of mind that lead you into inactivity. When you think to yourself, you know, "I'm not going to paint the house because we're going to replace the siding." And then what happens? 5 years, the house is a complete and total eyesore, and the siding has never been replaced. Don't think to yourself, "You know, we need to buy a new car, and so I'm not going to buy any new tires," because then what ends up happening is in about 9 months, your wife is on the road on an icy day, and she's got bald tires, and it's because you were inactive. Don't say to yourself, "I'll witness to my friend about Christ tomorrow," or when God presents the right time, and then your friend dies and you have no more opportunity to do so. And did you notice that in each of the excuses for inactivity I gave, that there is a grain of truth? It doesn't really make any sense to paint the house if you're going to replace the siding. It doesn't really make any sense to replace the tires if you're going to buy a new car. And yet if you fall into complete and total inactivity, it becomes destructive. And so there is a lesson here from us, from the lazy farmer, and that is that all rest will destroy us. But did you notice that we're taught a similar truth in verse 7? Look there with me. "Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all of his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business." So not working is destructive, but so is only working. The two extremes are actually destructive. The person who is satisfied with only the pleasure of toil is a vanity, and the person who's satisfied with only the pleasure of rest is a vanity. Both truths are taught. So the lazy farmer and the overachiever shows us that there needs to be a proportionality to our activity. Absolute rest and absolute toil are vanities. God has created a world whereby if no one works, no one eats. And human beings can be destroyed by working too much and resting too much. Both of the things lead to destruction. Now, there's something to be said for the golden mean of moderation in all things. But a godly proportionality does not suggest that we should moderately be in love with God, moderately be concerned about the eternal state of our children, moderately in love with our spouse. The proportionality that is described in the Bible is always based on the fear of God and the world that we live in. And so that this balance that Solomon is exhibiting for us, that we're supposed to be trying to discern between the lazy man who refuses to work at all until he starves to death and the man who works himself to death, is not found in some kind of balance unless you include in that balance the fear of God and the realistic world that we live in. The world that we live in also includes other human beings who sin. And the Bible wants us to respond to that world. It's interesting, you know, the Bible never thinks of the world as in an unrealistic manner. When I was teaching high school Sunday school class today, one of them said, "The world that we live in is not a My Little Pony world." It's completely and totally true. We don't live in some kind of utopia. We live in a real world. And the Bible never suggests that we think of it in an unrealistic way. The Bible is particularly sober in this regard. We are to think about this world that we live in a concrete and realistic way. Look with me to verses 9 to 12. "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is quickly broken." And so what common sense tells us about the world that we live in is that unity is better than disunity. People working together for the same goal is better than one person working together. A rope of three cords is stronger than a single cord. Now, this much is common sense, but how often do we violate it? How often is it that we succumb to temptation because we are purposely alone? How often is it that we don't ask Christians for help and we lose against a strong man because we're battling against a strong man by ourselves or in opposition to God's word? And what this tells us is that built into our world is a need for corporate action. Work and labor requires more than one person. Protection from other people is the same. Anyone who's ever been cold and alone at night knows that it's better to have a friend than not to. Now, the Bible also teaches us clearly that sin is built into the heart of man. Part of the reason that we need to group together with people and that we need to be married to a spouse is because sin is a part of our life and we need each other. It also, by the way, means that we should never make the good the enemy of the perfect. We should never have a standard that is so high that it's not achievable by sinners. Look how this is illustrated in verse 8 of chapter 5. Look with me there. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But it is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivate fields. So Solomon tells us is that we look out into the world and that we see this oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, we're not to be amazed. We're not to be shocked. We're not to be shocked about what we've been hearing about what's occurring in the Veterans Administration. This is not somehow a new thing. Now, we should be shocked in the sense of attempt to take steps to fix the problem, but we shouldn't be shocked in the fact that this has happened. Christians and the wise are not to be surprised because they understand that while God is perfect, those who are beneath God are sinful, and their powers are limited and dispersed. So that if we lived in a monarchy, the king can only respond to the corruption that he knows about and has the power and the interest to fix. But someone beneath him must inform him of it and have the power and the interest to do so, and it goes all the way down. I'm sure if you were to come to the President of the United States and have exposed all the things that were happening in the VA, he would have gotten on it really quite quickly. Particularly because he has political agendas that have to be met. Now, there's always and there ever will be some level of corruption in government until Christ returns. And the scale of corruption will slide, the kinds of corruption will differ, but there will always be violations of justice and righteousness. And the Christian and the wise is not to be amazed when this happens. Now, at the same time, we were commanded last week in chapter 3, verse 12, to do good as long as we live, and Christians are to work to mitigate and limit evil in politics. We are not to fold our hands. We're not supposed to glance over at the system and say, look, this badness in the system is caused by envy and it's caused by sin, and so now we're going to stop trying to limit it. But we're also not supposed to be amazed by it. We're supposed to understand it and respond to it. Now, at the same time, we must also recognize that a government is always better than sustained no government. This is why Solomon writes, but this is gain for land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. A government with some sort of policy is better than none. This is why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And historically, the Apostle Paul, when he's writing this letter to the Romans, is describing the tyrant Nero. Nero is better than chaos. Obama is better than civil war, and so forth. To have a government, to have somebody interested in some kind of order, according to God's word, is a gift from God. Now again, I want to be very clear on this. Christians are supposed to be out there trying to limit evil and to reform things. That's not the issue. But we're not supposed to be amazed by it. We're supposed to say, well, that's the world that we live in, and we begin to struggle against it. And we must also recognize with Solomon what we're taught in verse 13 of chapter 4. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Now, in the general drift of the Bible, the idea is that as we grow older, we're supposed to become more and more wise. But there are also people who are elderly and foolish. And there are comparatively young people who are wise. And a wise, inexperienced youth who will take advice is better than an experienced fool who takes none. You see, in the biblical world, there's no magic. You reach the age 65 and now you've somehow maintained wisdom. Now, the human heart is always going to be corrupt. And so sometimes it'll be more advantageous to have a young man who's wise than to have an old man who is foolish. And so what the Bible teaches is that the thing that we are to strive for is always wisdom. There's never a time when you get to stop being wise because you've somehow hit the pinnacle of wisdom. Now, wisdom, according to Solomon, has two basic conditions. And the first condition is that you have eyes in your head. And that you be looking around and thinking about the world. And this is what we've been going over in the Bible. To survive in our world requires work. It requires that you match up with people who share the same goals with you and protect each other. It requires that you strike the right balance between rest and work, and that you be realistic about how much righteousness and justice can be obtained. This much the lazy farmer can teach us. And so can Bill Gates and Machiavelli and a decent non-commissioned officer. Anybody who has eyes in their heads and is looking and thinking can teach us these things. Sooner or later, if you refuse to work, you won't eat. If you're so lazy that you won't put food into your mouth, at some point, you're going to starve to death. This is something that anyone can see by looking at the world. Now, that's part of wisdom, according to Solomon. But Solomon's wisdom message includes more. The beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. And so Solomon says in verse 7 of chapter 5, "But God is the one that you must fear." And so Solomon is not recommending for us that we be like the lazy farmer, that we just be like someone who looks out at the world and kind of figures things out to get some kind of temporal success and moves on, but that we need to also fear God. And what Solomon wants for us and what the Holy Spirit wants for us in our passage is that we be driven to the fear of God by the futility of life under the sun. Solomon is telling us all these things. The Holy Spirit is applying all of these things to our hearts so that we will know that there's something wrong. That there's a vanity here. People with eyes in their heads should be able to see the vanity and fear God. Now, look with me to verses 1 and 3 in chapter 4. "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." So merely from the perspective of under the sun, what can be seen with the eyes is that the tyrants are never held to account. Do you guys know that Pol Pot died in bed? Pol Pot died an old man. So did Mao and Lenin and Muhammad. We're probably right to suppose the same of the first murderer, Cain. Castro in Cuba. This man who killed people for not being able to run successful frog farms. I mean, he sent people to concentration camps because they couldn't get frog farms going up. This man is dying with all of the comforts that can be provided for him in Cuba. There's no punishment. He even gets to pass the torch to his little brother. There's no punishment for his tyranny. "And behold, the tears of the oppressed, they had no one to comfort them." What about the millions of people who have been killed by the tyrants? Who considers the tears of the Baptist who died in the gulags? Why didn't anyone scream in horror when Stalin grumbles, "The death of one man is a tragedy, but the death of a million is a statistic"? And he said that as he was purposely starving to death the people of the Ukraine. It's possible that that man starved to death 12 million people. What are the infants born with fetal alcohol syndrome or addicted to drugs? What about the abandoned elderly people who are in nursing homes and they are not touched by anybody without a rubber glove on their hand? What about these things? Under the sun, there is nothing but moral terror. And Solomon cries out, "And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still dead, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." Now understand, again, Solomon is not looking from the perspective of Revelation. He's just looking out with his eyes open. He's not considering God's word. And what he says is that if there is no judgment, if there will be no day of reckoning where God, by God, sets all things right, it is better to never existed than to have lived this life. It is better to be dead than to see this life. It is better to be dead than to know that Kim Jong-un has the largest pornography collection in the world. And he's torturing all of his people. But you see, there's something within us that protests against this. We can believe in our minds, but better than both is he who has not yet been and who has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. We can believe that with our intellects, but we can't get our bodies to believe it. This might be a trivial illustration, but when I was a little boy, I was watching TV and I saw a child manipulate his parents by threatening to hold his breath. And his parents immediately succumbed to his will. And I went to my dad and I asked my dad what he thought about that. And he laughed. He said, "I'll let you hold your breath until you pass out. And then when you wake up, you're going to get paddled." You see, my body, I might try to do something like hurt myself. But my body will take over as soon as I'm not conscious. My body will struggle to live against my intellect. Because you see, we can say with our minds that it might be better to be dead than to be alive under the sun. But there's something inside of us that refuses to believe that. There's something within our hearts that demands justice and righteousness. There's something inside of us that says life is better than death. It must be. This is why it's such a great comfort that we read in Psalm 56:8. "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" The psalmist tells us that there is a sense in which God comes behind us and he collects the tears of those who are dying in the concentration camps in North Korea, and he remembers. Psalm 103:6 says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." So that the Christian can say in the vanity of oppression and tyranny and death and sin, God promises righteousness and justice. God promises righteousness and justice. But these things cannot be seen with eyes that can see only as far as the sun. The eyes of those who are not strong enough to see past the sun can only see vanity and the tyranny of Kim Jong-un and his family. But the eyes of faith in the fear of God hope for justice in the end. And so God answers the cry of the human heart with his word and his son. The Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world and he became one of the oppressed. But he never sinned. And by experiencing the suffering for his people, he made it possible to save sinners. And what this requires is that Jesus then gives meaning to our tears, because he is the one who allows God to be both just and merciful to all who repent and believe. Did you notice that as we were singing Psalm 2 together? Our God promises both justice and mercy. And the way that God obtains that justice and mercy is that our Lord Jesus Christ came and he became one of the oppressed. And he came and died so that anybody who will repent and believe in Christ will be saved. Now, what we see in our passage is Solomon attempting to expose vanity. And he does it, and again, in a different way in chapter 5, verse 12. Look there with me. Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. This is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches are kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Now, there are two vanities being exposed here. The first is that there are disadvantages and advantages to all things. Now, the wealthy have a full stomach, but they can't sleep at night. The day laborer, his body exhausted by work, sleeps on a bowl of thin soup and a full meal. Great part about manual labor is that you always sleep. Wealth provides disadvantages, but so does poverty. There is nothing under the sun that is beneficial in and of itself. Everything that we draw to ourselves carries liabilities and benefits with it. And so if we were to all suddenly win the lottery, we would probably all destroy ourselves because we'd have no idea how to spend all of that money. And because we had earned it in a way that didn't teach us how to use the money, we would be destroyed by it. Everything has advantages and disadvantages depending on how it's used by the human heart. This is exposed by the fact the rich man can keep his wealth to his own hurt. And what happens in the narrative that's laid out before us, that he passed up on one investment and he plunged into another and he loses everything. Now, if we were looking at someone who was just doing this for gross motives, perhaps we could be judgmental against him. But his toil in this passage is not merely for himself, but for his son. He wasn't just trying to do this for himself. He's trying to do it for his family. And he loses everything. And the text says, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came. And he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. He doesn't even have the comfort of dying knowing that he's taking care of his family. He dies naked. Moreover, in all his days he eats in darkness and mucks vexation, sickness, and anger. And so this man works and he gathers and he worries and he stores and he invests. He loves his children and his grandchildren and he has nothing to give them because he released his wealth at the wrong moment. He looked at on the scales of the investment. He looked at it and he put it on the wrong side and it all slid off and he has nothing. He goes away naked just as he was born. And by the way, there's a sense in which we all go to the grave naked. As we read last week, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and to the dust return. Under the sun, this too is vanity. But when we come to the Word of God, what do we discover? Now again, and we have to move back and forth. We have to remember that Solomon goes from under the sun to God's Word. In the Bible, we read this of those who die in faith. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so what this means is that today in North Korea, if a Christian dies, he's going to die starved. He's going to die with his brain messed up because of bad nutrition. But if by the work of the Holy Spirit, that man has maintained faith in Jesus Christ, even though he is thrown into a common grave, he enters into heaven clothed in white garments of Jesus Christ's righteousness. Because he did not live under the sun, but rather he lived under the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though he was born naked and that he died naked and that there was little in his life but suffering in the physical sense until he died, Christ will usher him into heaven clothed. And the reason that Christ can do this is because he was beaten and he was stripped naked and he died on the cross. And because Jesus went into the grave, not even with his own grave, he had to borrow a grave. He had no followers, but because he rose again on the third day, God can give us the white garments of righteousness. He gives it to those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ. So that the sufficiency of Christ's work is so great that he can take our humble efforts to glorify him and he can leverage them into good works of eternal significance. This is why our Lord Jesus counsels us this in Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. What Jesus is recommending is that we use our wealth to serve him. And what this then requires is that following Jesus makes wealth accumulation and loss valuable. Because a gain for Christ and a loss for Christ is always good. Losing everything to the glory of God is good, and gaining wealth that God might be glorified is good. Everything that we do for Christ is good. So that I went to seminary because there was a man who retired with $160 million from American Standard. And he set up two nonprofits. One was for cancer and one was for put guys through seminary. He leveraged his wealth. But there are also people who lose wealth. And as long as they do so for Christ, that too is good. Now, my non-Christian friends, pause with me here for a moment. If you're here today and you're a non-Christian, and you believe that the tears of the oppressed have significance, you must tell me why. That's my challenge for the non-Christians today. Why does suffering matter under your understanding of the world? Why does it matter that there's a dictator in Syria? Why does it matter that some kid in Canada shot up some Canadian Mounties? How is it any different that that kid shot the police up in Canada than a robin eats a worm? Or than a mountain lion kills a deer? Do you guys know that horses scream in pain just like human beings? And that when a cow's calf dies, that it won't step on the body, it'll step over it, and it mourns in lowing? We mourn with our tears. And if you're here today and you're a non-Christian, I need you to tell me after the service, why does suffering matter in your world? Under the sun, why does it matter? Now the Christian answer is from God's word, is that every human being has value because they're created in the image of God. And that every human being will be held accountable to God for what they did in the body, good or evil. In other words, the promise of God's word is that there will be justice. And what God's word tells us is the reason that you feel upset about oppression of the weak by the strong is because the world, that your heart tells you that the world is not the way that it's supposed to be. But I need you to explain why that is. The biblical answer is that the world is not the way that it's supposed to be because of our sin. And that our Lord Jesus Christ died to save us from the consequences of our sin. My non-Christian friends, what I want you to understand today is that the way that we set the world aright is by struggling against evil and by agreeing with God. Now Solomon goes on and he gives us another reason to fear God. And that is because God is good and we're not. Look with me to chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. And then drop down to verse 6. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And what Solomon is telling us, that even those of us who believe in God and trust in him, that there's still within us a propensity to sin. Christians can replace God's solid words with dreams or vain, uncontrolled imaginations. And we can take sound doctrine and we can just make it into the sounds of words. And so what Solomon tells his audience is draw near to listen. Listen to God's word in the temple. Better than sacrifice, listen to God's word, believe God's word, obey God's word. Verse 7 warns us, for when dreams increase and the words grow many, there is vanity. And what this means then is that professed Christians can slip from honoring and glorifying Jesus Christ into vanity and fanciful dreams and to too many words. Christians need to maintain the fear of God because humility before God preserves us from slipping back into vanity. We also need to fear God because God judges us for our sin in this life and in the next. And God's judgment comes in two ways. And the first is in this life is that he turns us over to our sin. When we sin, unless we repent and fight against sin, God allows us to decline more and more into sin. And we read in verse 7, why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? These earthly judgments that we encounter for our sins are designed to teach us to repent and trust God as we fear him. Now, as we think about fearing God, this creates a tension with what Solomon says in verse 19 of chapter 20 of chapter 5. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possession and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Now, I want you to think through this with me. How is it possible to be occupied with joy in your heart when at the same time you need to be fearing God, guarding your steps when you go up to the house of the Lord, not to be rash with your mouth? How is it that you're supposed to know that God could potentially be mad at you, this infinitely powerful being who has the right to send you to hell, but that you're also supposed to be joyful? And the answer must be that God is also merciful. Joy while fearing God requires that you recognize both the severity and the mercy of God. And this brings us back to the first verse of chapter 5. Listen, draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. You see, the believer in Solomon's day needed to hear the promise of God within the scripture and to understand. And the sacrifices were secondary to the Old Testament worshiper. Because if he did not hear the truth that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, he would then be offering the sacrifice of fools. In other words, the Old Testament saint couldn't come to the sacrificial altar and say to himself, great, I'm clear with God, at least for this afternoon. Now, when I'm on the way home, I might pass somebody who I'm supposed to take care of, and then I'm in trouble again. But I've got about 20 minutes now of being in God's mercy. He couldn't think that. What he had to be thinking at the same time as he's looking at the sacrifices, that the Lord the God, is a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He had to be able to think of that. He had to know that the sacrificial system did not save him and that God was merciful so that he could rejoice. It was so important that sinners come into the house of God to hear God's word, because unless they believed that someday God would wipe away all their sins with a powerful and true sacrifice, there could be no joy. There would only then be fearful anticipation of judgment. A part of the great delight of being a Christian is that we now know that Jesus Christ is the greatest son of Solomon and that he has done that. He went to the cross and he paid for our sins. Glory in the way that Paul describes our salvation in Romans chapter 3. Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What the Old Testament believers anticipated with joy, the Christian have. We have the Christ. We can both fear God and accept our lot, rejoicing in our toil. We can strike that balance. But there's more to it than this. Look with me to chapter 18 verse 18 of chapter 5. It is good and fitting to eat and drink and to see good in our toil. Now, the Christian can go about the most despicable of jobs and see good in it because it is the gift of God. God made us to work, and he has given us this gift of work. And so we can go out tomorrow and we can do our jobs. Tomorrow I'm going to mow my lawn. I would prefer not to. I'd actually rather go on a bicycle ride. That might surprise some of you. But I can rejoice in that thing because Jesus Christ bought my lawn for me. He bought the opportunity to love my neighbor as myself. He bought the opportunity to love my wife who wants one of the flower beds to be moved out and mulched tomorrow on my day off. We can rejoice over these things. And we can rejoice over these things because we are not alone. We're not forced to grin and bear it because Jesus said so. Because our Lord Jesus also tells us, if then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Our Father loves us so much that to help us to see good in our toil, he has sent us the Holy Spirit to empower us to do so. In other words, as we go out tomorrow and we're supposed to be thinking to ourselves about our wonderful gift, our job, our wonderful gift that includes an evaluation by the boss who doesn't want us to be there anymore on Tuesday, that we're not alone in that because God has given us the Holy Spirit to empower us to rejoice and to do it. But the work of the Holy Spirit is greater than this. God sends us his Spirit to comfort us so that when we are oppressed, our tears will be remembered before the throne of God, and that the Christian is never alone because the Spirit of God goes with him. Do you understand that? I don't know what it's like to be a non-Christian in a prison cell by yourself, and it is a complete and total injustice for you to be there. And you are alone, and it seems as if the whole world has turned against you. But the Christian is never in that position because the Holy Spirit always goes with the Christian. The Christian is never alone because the Christian always has the Spirit of Christ. And so he can always be lifted up. You see, what we see in our passage is that every single vanity that Solomon has gone over with us is overturned by our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. The Christian's suffering is remembered. The Christian is never alone. The Christian's work always has meaning if it is done to the glory of God. Everything is given meaning because of Christ. And because of that, we can say with Solomon, we will not much remember the days of our life because God keeps us occupied with joy in our hearts. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, give us joy in our toil because we have your Spirit. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would save each and all of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.